Father, thank you for this great morning. When death was arrested, my life began. Thank you, Father, for sending your Son, Jesus Christ, to this earth to die on the cross, to shed his blood so that we can be forgiven and that we can live in relationship with you. And as we'll talk about this morning, that we could have eternity with you in paradise, in heaven. Father, I pray that as we turn to your word this morning, that you would open our eyes and minds, that you would teach us about this paradise, and that you would remind us of the hope that we have in Christ and the longing that we have to be with you for all eternity. Father, I pray that if there is one person here, two or five or 100 people here that don't have that hope because they don't know Jesus personally, they've never surrendered their life to you, they've never received the forgiveness of sin, Lord, would today be that day? Would you work in their heart, Holy Spirit, and draw them to yourself? Thank you, Lord, for just the incredible worship we've had. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Good morning. If you have a Bible, we're going to be in Revelation 21, verses 1 through 27. Revelation 21, 1 through 27. If you are in need of a Bible, we've got some ushers coming down the aisles. They'd love to get one in your hands. You can borrow one this morning. Take it home if you need it. Revelation 21, 1 through 27. And if you're using a guest Bible this morning, it's page 1075. But for all of us, really the best way to find this is just go clear to the back of your Bible and just turn a couple pages in. So we're right at the end of Scripture, Revelation 21. Today I'm going to be laying the last piece of the puzzle in this series that we've called The End. And we've talked about, so far, just to kind of rehearse where we've come from, we've talked about the here and now. We've talked about the signs of the end times, those things that point to the fact that Jesus is going to return. We talked about the rapture. We talked about the Bema Seat, and that's when we stand before the throne as believers and we receive rewards or lack of rewards. We talked about the tribulation, the second return of Christ. Last week we talked about the millennial kingdom, the thousand-year reign here on this earth. And today we're going to talk about eternal paradise. So if you're following along on the outline, the first one is his final plan. And I'm going to look at just the first two verses as we begin. It says this, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband." Maybe you remember this in the Old Testament, but the earth during the days of Noah was destroyed by water. All evil was wiped away. God judged the earth and used water to bring about a catastrophic event to accomplish his cleansing and his restoration. And this time, the goal will be the same. The method will be different. He will restore the earth once again. However, this time, he'll use fire instead of water. And this cleansing that'll take place will permanently eliminate sin. Can you imagine that? Because fire purifies. We see that through Scripture. But let's ask the question, first of all, what does the word new mean? It suggests a transformation of the entire universe. The original word for new indicates the earth that God creates will not be new as in contrast to old. As an example, what he's not saying is like if you have an old, you say, I took my old car and traded it in for a new one. It's not in contrast in that way. Rather, it means new in quality and superior in character. It's the same word that Paul uses in 2 Corinthians 5:17 when Paul says, if anyone is in Christ, maybe you know this, he is a new creation. Same idea. The new earth will be the same as the old earth, just restored to its perfect intent. Just as a person who is made new in Christ is the same but different, made new in Christ, so will the new earth. Human history begins in paradise. And paradise means a walled garden or a walled city. And it ends in paradise, the new heaven. I'm going to share with you something I've come across years ago, but I think it's a really cool example of how there's consistency from beginning to end, and there's consistency from Genesis to Revelation. In the Garden of Eden, there were two trees that Genesis draws our attention to, the tree of good and evil, and then there was the tree of life. And the tree of good and evil is the tree that Adam and Eve ate from, which resulted in sin entering into the world, right? But the second tree, called the tree of life, was a tree centrally located. Well, once Adam and Eve sinned, God said, because they now know both good and evil now, they must not be able to reach out their hand and eat fruit from the tree of life. Because if they do, they will live forever in their new fallen condition and be doomed to an eternity in a now cursed world. So what did God do? You remember? He kicked them out of the garden and placed a sword at the entrance to guard the way to the tree of life. It was God's mercy that kept them, that kept us from the tree of life. God knew that because of Adam and Eve's sin, it would bring struggle and sorrow for all people. And through one man, the scripture says, sin entered into the world. But by protecting Adam and Eve from that tree, the tree of life, God limited the days of man and the number of days that he would live. To live eternally in a sinful state would result in eternal agony. So what happened to the tree of life? Well, here's a connection, Revelation 22:2. It flowed down the center of the main street. On each side of the river grew a tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, with a fresh crop each month. The leaves were used for medicine to heal the nations. Paradise is a consistent theme from beginning to end. And the tree of life shows, it's just one thing that shows this continuity from Genesis to Revelation, this connection. Secondly, I want to talk about his awesome presence, and I want to look at verses 3 through 8. This is what it says. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give water without cost from the spring of water of life. Those who are victorious will inherit all of this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. In the Old Testament, God's dwelling place was known to be in the Ark of the Covenant. And there was a section in the temple where they worshiped known as the Most Holy Place. It was like a little room. And in this room was the Ark of the Covenant. But this room was a perfect cube. It was 30 feet by 30 feet by 30 feet. And you say, well, what does that have to do with what we're talking about? In just a moment, you'll see the correlation. So the old Jerusalem had a holy place where the presence of God came down. The new Jerusalem is a holy place where God's presence will remain forever and ever. And the difference between the old Jerusalem that contained the presence of God in the Ark of the Covenant, in this box, so to speak, and the new Jerusalem is the presence of God. So the whole entire city will be his glorious presence. A little later in this passage, verse 22, we learn that there won't be a temple because God's presence and God's glory will be felt and experienced everywhere, not in a certain place, not at a certain time, not for just certain people. You will not be able to run. You won't be able to hide. You won't be able to avoid God's presence. He'll be everywhere. The fellowship between God and man that was destroyed in the garden when Adam and Eve sinned will be restored in heaven. We will live in complete, unending, unbroken fellowship with God. Heaven is not about healing our hurts and pains, though that's certainly going to happen, of course. That's going to happen. It's about God's glory. It's not about our importance and significance. It's about God's unfathomable grace to us as sinners. Heaven will not be a place where we are occupied with our own happiness, which is what we often do today, right? It'll be a place where we are preoccupied with God. He will consume all of our thoughts, all of our actions. Imagine that everything you do has God in mind. Everything you think is godly. When you take God out of the picture, just imagine this for a second, what's left? Well, you have pride, and you have envy and hate, and maybe even beyond hate, maybe you have bitterness, unforgiveness, malice, ungodliness, evil thoughts, lust. But when you take us out of the picture, what do you have? Grace, joy, peace, love, forgiveness, kindness, mercy. So who would you rather be removed? In heaven, we will breathe in God's presence. It'll be so profound. One of my favorite recent, it's been a number of years ago now, but favorite recent modern day praise songs is Breathe. Maybe you remember that song. The lyrics say, "This is the air I breathe, your holy presence living in me." In heaven, his presence will be like the oxygen that is required for us to live here on this earth in order for us to survive. Martin Luther once said, "I had rather be in hell with Christ than to be in heaven without him." A place with Christ cannot be hell, only heaven. A place without Christ cannot be heaven, only hell. Paradise and God are synonymous. You can't have one without the other. Third, his perfect design. It says, "One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came to me and said, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.' And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like jasper, clear as a crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates and with 12 angels at the gates. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. There were three gates on the east, three on the north, three on the south, and three on the west." Let me talk about these gates for just a minute. Because in that day, a city's gates were of great importance. First, they served as a place, as a way to be for defense against enemies. They might attack you. So in a typical city at night, the gates were shut tightly and secured for inhabitants' protection. Verse 25 tells us that on that day, these gates will never be closed. The reason for this is because in and around Jerusalem, the New Jerusalem, there will be no enemies. There will be no presence of danger. There will be no evil. Remember, there are three gates on each side of the city. What would one find outside of the city beyond the gates? Maybe different places, each with their own special identity, and possibly even different terrain. Because I have at least in the past been so limited in my understanding of heaven and paradise, I hadn't done a ton of study on it years ago. I always just thought of us being there in that city for all eternity, limited in what we could do and not do. But I remember one day having a conversation with another pastor who shall remain anonymous a number of years ago. This is 20 plus years ago. And he said he believed that we would be able to come and go from this city through these gates that I'm describing. And when he told me that, I just looked at him like he was crazy. But now, I'm not so sure he's crazy anymore. The more studying I've done and I've grown and researched and on the topic of heaven and paradise, I'm not so sure he's crazy. I should probably call Dave Bruns and let him know that. Oh, but don't you worry. After the first service, one of our ushers texted him right away and said, "Hey, Andy said you were crazy." And his response back to him was, "Can I call you this afternoon?" If, in fact, we are eternally in the presence of others who are also the children of God, is it possible that we can travel to and from this great city? Maybe. What if we could go exploring, travel to distant lands outside of the gates? What if we could go to any restaurant we wanted to and not have to pay? Wouldn't that be awesome? Our daughter Brianna is home, and she's with us this morning. Yeah, thank you. She's been gone for quite some time, and she's here for a couple more hours and then flies to Guatemala, which I added up this morning. This is her 15th country in about 17 months. So yesterday I was saying to Brianna just how encouraged I am with the way that she served the Lord, and my prayer is that God would just use this in her life for the rest of her life, and it'll be exciting to see how that plays out. Well, we asked Brianna, you know, you're home, is there a restaurant that you want to eat at? And she said, yeah, Longhorn. I really like Longhorn. I said, okay, well, let's go to Longhorn last night. And so we went to Longhorn, and it was busy. And so we had to wait a little bit, finally got a table, sat down, and we ordered our food, and then we ate. It was a fantastic conversation and meal. And then our waitress at the end, when we're ready to pay, our waitress comes to us and says, I need to let you know that somebody paid for your meal. And I said, oh, wow. Can you tell us who it is? And she said, no, they asked to remain anonymous. I said, okay, that's great. And then a little bit later, she comes back, and we're just, you know, we were going to dine and ditch. So that worked really well for us because I can't run all that fast. And so she comes back again, and she says, this is kind of weird, but I just need to say this. She said, there's actually two tables fighting over who's going to pay for your meal. And I said, is it too late to add that chocolate stampede cake? We'd be happy to take it to go if that would work out. But here's the really cool thing. By the way, we're going to Granite City right after second service, so we have a gift card, don't worry. And that probably came from one of you as well. So, but it really, one of the cool things was, and thank you if you're here and you were the person that did that, it was a true blessing. It opened the door. We had a conversation with our waitress, and it was really cool. And somehow it came out that, you know, Lori and I worked at a church, and I was a pastor. And then I think she figured it out. She said, oh, my roommate goes to Bethel. And so it just opened the door for us to be able to say back to her, hey, we'd love to have you. We'd love to have you come and worship with us sometime. Just know that you're always welcome. Let's talk about the foundation of the city. In verse 14, it says, the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So the city is described to have these 12 foundations, each representing a different gem. Foundations and footings, when you think about that, and you build a house, you build a building, they're usually underground, but these foundations, they're described, and so they'll be displayed for all people to see. And this is one of the reasons why, like, I became more and more convinced, oh, wait a minute, because if you're standing and you're looking down, how would you tell the difference of 12 foundations? So would it be possible that you can go outside of the city, and you're looking at the city, and you can see the foundations, the layers? When God's light shines through, all of these jewels together will be brilliant when they're looked upon. You know, we're awestruck, and I hope you are when you see a sunset. We were driving home a couple nights ago, and the sun was going down, and we're going down the side street, and it was just incredible to see the sunset, and we're awestruck by that. But can you imagine the brilliant foundation of New Jerusalem? Regardless of the complete accuracy of these foundation layers and their exact colors, the place will be brilliant and indescribable. When we lay our eyes on the city for the first time, I am certain that we will stand speechless. We will no doubt stand in awe of God's magnificence and the ability to design and create something so incredibly beautiful. Look at verse 15 through 17. The angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its walls. The city was laid out like a square as long as it was wide. He measured the city with the rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length and as wide and high as it is long. And the angel measured the wall using human measurement, and it was 144 cubits thick. And the wall was made of jasper and the city of pure gold, as pure as glass. The foundations of the city walls were decorated with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth ruby, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth turquoise, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls, each gate made of a single pearl. The great street of the city was gold, as pure as transparent glass. Think about that. I did not see a temple in the city because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple, John writes. So 15 times in Revelation 21 and 22, the place God and his children will live together for all eternity is referred to as a city. And the detailed information we have regarding the New Jerusalem would suggest the city is a real place. It's not symbolic or it's not make-believe. You might remember the definition of paradise: a walled park or garden or a walled city. And according to Scripture, the word is used to describe three: the Garden of Eden, the intermediate heaven, and I say intermediate heaven because that's what I believe when people pass right now, because New Jerusalem is not done. They're in an intermediate heaven, and that's where Jesus said to the thief on the cross, "Today I will see you in paradise," and then the New Jerusalem. But a city suggests design and infrastructure and buildings and people. The city's dimensions are marked out by an angel and man's measurements. Remember, it was measured to be 1,400 miles by 1,400 miles by 1,400 miles, a perfect cube, just like the Holy of Holies. So the city is described to be the equivalent of 1,400 miles in length, in width, and in height. So I want to give you just an example of the size of this city compared to something that might be familiar to us. It would stretch from Canada to Mexico and from the Appalachian Mountains to the California border. So that's a little bit of perspective. The city square footage will be approximately 2 million square miles. Just to give you something to compare that with, the New Jerusalem will be 40 times bigger than England and 15,000 times bigger than London. It's 10 times as big as France or Germany, and even far bigger than India, where over 1 billion people live right now. But as Randy Alcorn, who is the author of the book Heaven and other books, points out in his book, he says, "We are only describing the ground floor because the scripture gives us a measurement for height. Might we also consider the possibility of levels or floors, so to speak? If there were levels, and if you gave it 12 foot per level, per floor, let's just say, between each floor, there would be room for 600,000 stories. If people were on different floors, billions of people could occupy New Jerusalem with many square miles per person." Now, people ask me that first service, how do you get on the first floor? I mean, can you imagine? Yes, sir, ma'am, you are assigned to 585,000. Floor. Like there, somebody was saying, will there be elevators? I mean, and I'm like, I don't know. We're in glorified bodies, so yeah. Anyway, number four, his supernatural radiance. Verse 23 says this: "The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life will be there. The radiance of God's glory, so brilliant, no need for light. Isaiah in the Old Testament kind of foreshadows this. Isaiah 60 says this, "The sun will no more be your light by day, nor will the brightness of the moon shine on you, for the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. Your sun will never set again, and your moon will wane no more. The Lord will be your everlasting light, and your days of sorrow will end." So the gates will remain open at all times. And as I mentioned, the purpose of shutting the gates to a city, as we learn from history, was to keep the riffraff out, so to speak. And at night, the gates would be closed tightly and secured tightly because the gates were designed to provide protection for all the people who resided in a city. Nighttime and evil are usually connected. Maybe that's because the evil one and darkness are so related in Scripture. So in the New Jerusalem, the gates will be open 24/7 because God's glory will bring light to the entire city every minute of every day. Imagine what that would be like to never experience darkness again. The closest a person could come to it is if they traveled to Fairbanks, Alaska on June 21st, where they would experience 21 hours and 49 minutes of light. In fact, it would not be uncommon to travel down the street and see somebody mowing the grass at midnight. The drawback is that on December 21st, you only get 3 hours and 42 minutes of light. God's glory is our light. Every minute of every day. Won't that be awesome? His complete revelation, Revelation 22:4, says this, "They will see his face and his name will be on their foreheads." If you could come up with a wish list of 10 things you wanted to do, bucket list, call it what you want, what would be on your list? Maybe there are places you'd want to see, maybe there's people that you'd want to talk to, but if I asked you this question, would seeing God's face be on your list? The truth is that most of us don't spend a significant amount of time dwelling on the day that we will see God face to face. We've accepted the fact that God, because of his holiness, cannot be seen, and that is true. In ancient Israel, only the high priest could enter the Holy of Holies, where the presence of God resided in the Ark of the Covenant. Only the high priest, once a year. Then there was Moses. Moses saw God, but he didn't see his face. And the New Testament gives us a little bit more insight. 1 Timothy 6, he writes, "He alone can never die, and he lives in light so brilliant that no human can approach him. No one has ever seen him, nor ever will. To him be honor and power forever." But if we come back to Revelation 22:4, which says we will see God's face, we ought to be ecstatic knowing we will get to do something that no one before us has ever done. Not even a high priest. Not even Moses. One day we will stand and gaze into the eyes of God and study the glory that his face radiates. Again, after the first service, somebody said it reminded me of the song, "I Can Only Imagine." What will it be like? What will I do? Scripture makes very clear the requirements for seeing God's face. You have to be holy and you have to be sinless. So it makes sense why no one has ever seen his face. It also tells us something else, though. We will be changed drastically from who we are to who we need to be in order to stand in God's presence. We'll be made fully, completely righteous in Christ, and we'll be sinless. So the exact description of this awaited encounter is not known to man. The promise found in Revelation 22:4 is what we cling to. They will see his face. You will see his face. I will see his face. And his name will be on their foreheads. on your forehead, on my forehead, if you're a believer in Christ. Let me leave you with one thing, and let me begin with a statement. If you don't know what one thing is, this is just the way I end every message, to kind of encourage us to go deeper and just to ponder some of the things we've talked about. Paradise is forever. Life is not. I don't know what that does inside of you, what that stirs, but what it reminded me of is Colossians 3, 1 and 2. It says, since you have been raised to new life with Christ, set your sights on the realities of heaven, where Christ sits in the place of honor at God's right hand. And then verse 2 says this, think about the things of heaven, not the things of earth. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your word. And just thank you, Lord, for encouraging us and challenging us and the hope that we have in you. And this deep longing we have to be in your presence. And it makes sense that sometimes in this life, God, when we're going through life and we're like, there's just something that's not right. It's like I have this, almost this homesickness that I can't explain. And it makes sense because our longing is for eternity with you, not for this life. Father, we praise you that through the Holy Spirit you meet us in this life. But there's so much more. Thank you for the hope that we have through your Son, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.